studies with others, and I think that you'll enjoy the study. First question is a simple one. What must I do to be saved? And that's what we're going to be discussing today. We handed the handouts last week for today's study. There may be a couple left over in the back. I don't know if there are any left. What I intend to do is for people who don't have a handout because they weren't there the week previous, have the material up on the board. That's why I said sometimes I didn't take it up in the morning, because I thought that I had saved that to a thumb drive, and I plugged the thumb drive in, it wasn't on there, so I'm not exactly sure what happened. And so I don't have it available this evening. But this is one of the simple questions. They'll get a little bit more complex as the series goes on. But this will be something I don't think we'll have any problems in discussing. Just very quickly, again, what I would like to do is spend a few moments time introducing the material. It consists of, for those of you who do not have a handout, an article on the left and then discussion questions on the right. I want to go over the material in about 10 minutes time or so that's in the article. And then what we'll do after that is we'll spend the remainder of the time basically discussing the material through the discussion questions. And then as a result of that, we might not finish in a single class period, if not we want to make sure we can get through it within two class periods. So beginning with frequently asked question number one, what must I do to be saved? As was read by Brother Jackson, that is the question that Paul answered when Philippian jailer posed it to him. And his answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. The reason why the question is raised in our day and time is because some individuals contend that we're saved by faith only. So they'll take this particular passage and they'll say, see, it says, if you believe, you will be saved. And there are other passages which talk about the fact that we are saved by faith, or through faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said the same, we're saved by grace through faith, it is not of ourselves. In John chapter 3, in verse 16, we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's not something that we would deny or take issue with. We are saved through faith. The question is, what is involved in that faith? The individuals who believe that we are saved at the point of belief in Jesus, that is, we acknowledge his lordship and assent to it, that's all that is required for an individual to be saved, and that an individual's sins are taken away at that point, is not taught in Scripture. And that's why we have to explain what saving faith is and describe that as we discuss this with others. So Acts 16 accurately states what we must do to be saved. We must believe. The question is, again, what does faith consist of and from which does it come? So the first point that is made, and these are these five steps that sometimes are ridiculed, but they are actually stated in the text. Here, believer, pray, confess, and be baptized. And the first point is made in the text is that an individual cannot have faith separate and apart from God's Word. That faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Faith is by hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, or verse 17, excuse me. And then the second point, and I want you to go over to Luke chapter 6, if you will, with me, is that not only must an individual recognize that faith comes from God's Word, but that God's Word must be submitted to. So part of faith is submission to its truth. You'll notice in verse 46, Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord? Is acknowledging his position of authority. Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying, that is the Word, but does not do them. See, there's the difference. He who does them, verse 47, he is like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. But, verse 49, he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation. And when the stream beat vehemently against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so there is that necessity of doing. So an aspect of this that will become obvious as you look at the other verses that are contained in this article is that it's not mere acknowledgement of truth, but rather it is a submission to that truth. That's what true faith is. That's what James argued in James chapter 2. He talks about faith that is with works and faith that is without works. He said faith that is without works, that is, faith but without submission, is dead, being alone. But faith with works establishes the truthfulness of the contention. He says, you show me faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. And faith by itself is unable to save. Now, this is a point, that, in fact, just to keep in mind from James 2. As you talk to individuals in the religious world about salvation by faith only, a way that you can approach it is to say, I mean, we've got a disagreement here. Is it not true? Is it an accurate manifestation or an accurate representation of your position that you believe that you're saved by faith alone? And if they say yes, then you turn to James 2. Because you see that you are saved just by my works and not by faith only. The only time, in fact, with the term faith, the words faith and only are combined in the New King Version, at least, the King James Version, is there in James chapter 2. It says you are not justified by faith alone. So it takes more than that, and that's a good way of approaching it. So, as you look at this, you see, first of all, it's more than mere assent to a series of facts. An individual must submit to what God requires. And what does God require? Well, in Acts chapter 2, 38, Peter preaching on Pentecost, he said, repent for the remission of sins. I intentionally excluded baptism, but baptism is indicated later as we go through this step-by-step process. But the actual text tells us, repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So repentance is necessary. The interesting thing about this, when individuals say that you're saved at the point of faith, when you ask them, can you be saved without repentance, they'll say no. That in itself is a bit of a contradiction. Most often, if you discuss it with them, they'll say, well, yeah, okay, yeah, you have to repent. Too. So that's the second thing that has to happen. It's only when we get to the point of baptism that they begin to have problems with that. But that, again, is a way to show inconsistency. You say you're saved at the point of faith, well, what about repentance? Do you have to repent? And if they acknowledge that you have to repent of your sins, then that there's a second thing. And if there's a second thing, why not a third thing? The third thing that is mentioned here is the necessity of confession. In John chapter 12, you'll remember there were individuals that believed in Jesus but were unwilling to confess him. Confession is necessary. We're told in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. An example of the confession that that is made is given in Acts the 8th chapter with regard to the eunuch. As a fellow preached to him, he said, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip told him, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the same confession that the Apostle Peter made in Matthew 16 when they were together at the headwaters of the Jordan. And Jesus said, all these men are saying that I'm all these different individuals. Who do you say that I am? And Jesus answered, and Peter made that same confession of Christ, Son of the living God. And it was based upon that confession that Christ established his church. So that confession is something that is required. If we are unwilling to confess Jesus before men, then he will be unwilling to confess us before his Father. Confession is required. You must confess. Be willing to proclaim your faith in Jesus as Christ. And then finally, there is the necessity of baptism. You'll notice in the second to the last paragraph in the article, he says that none of these acts of submissive faith earns a man his salvation. This is where you'll finally get when it comes to baptism. If you say that you have to be baptized, that's something you do, that means you're earning your salvation. And that is not so at all. What earning means is that God owes us something. That's the concept of earning. If I work and as a result of that, I am owed wages by my employer, it is something that he is contractually bound to give me. It's something that, in effect, I deserve. And it cannot be said that by being dunked in water, that God has, as a result of that, come into our debt, that he owes us anything at all. It's not a matter of meriting your salvation. It's simply a matter of responding in faith to what he requires. It is fulfilling a prerequisite that God has established. If you do it, he saves you by his grace. He gives you the gift. If you don't do it, he will not. And the final step, of course, is baptism. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter 3:20-21 especially, there is an antitype which saves us, namely baptism, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. There is in Romans 6, the statement that we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. As Christ was raised, we also should walk in newness of life. Galatians 3:27, we are baptized into Christ. Now, the one thing about baptism to know, that when an individual is baptized, the scripture very clearly teaches that it's at that point that he touches the blood of Christ and that the change is wrought in him. The individual goes into the waters of baptism. The sins are washed away, metaphorically, but that's what is accomplished. The sins are gone. And he rises out of the water as a new creature in Christ. And that's the imagery of Romans 6. So it's at the point of baptism that an individual finally has his sins washed away. So those five steps, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you do all five things, baptism is the logical end of that succession of steps. Then when an individual is baptized, he comes out of the water, and he is saved. And then the final point, the final sentence in the text is that once you have been baptized and become a new creature, then God requires of you that you remain faithful. The promise is given that he who endures to the end will receive the crown of life. He who remains faithful unto death. Revelation 20:10. So that's what one must do to be saved. Ultimately, is obey the gospel, which consists of those things, and then remain faithful unto death. That's what the argument. Now, see, I told you I can get through this quick. Everybody just let me talk. We get through it quick. So, anybody have any questions, comments about what we've discussed up to this point? Yes,
sir. In my business, after our Wednesday morning training, we have a Bible study, and a pastor comes in, and I say that term accommodatively very much, comes in and we discuss a Bible topic. Well, today being the final week before the final event, Easter, we of course had to talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we went into John chapter 3, and we touched on that verse. He said that a text, oftentimes without the context, can become a pretext, and he totally skirted around everything else in that same chapter. Unless a man was born of water and the Spirit, thank you, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. He totally skirted around that. And I mean, even though he was trying to broaden his horizons, he still completely denied it. And it was amazing to me to sit there and listen to him do that.
Well, you know, the position that is commonly taken of salvation by faith only has its roots in the Protestant Reformation. It is a response to a Catholic teaching that was prevalent in the 16th century, I guess, in the 16th century, concerning merited works. And so you have individuals like Martin Luther and then later John Calvin and other theologians there that really took issue with that. And Luther, especially, was adamant with regard to the fact that we're saved by faith. And interpreting that as faith alone. And because the Protestant Reformation had its roots there, and the big thinkers of that time were unanimous in their position, then really the fruit of that that seed that was planted in the midst of in the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation is born in all of the various denominations you see today. I mean, they, you know, there are splinterings and splits from the mid-1500s when all this started, and different doctrines and different churches that arose from it, but they all have their basis in that same area. And so, you know, it's almost unanimous, not because it's what the Bible teaches. And that's unfortunately what happens is that they'll tell you when you say, wait a minute, salvation by faith only is not taught in Scripture. Well, everybody agrees with that except you guys. Well, the reason why is because the origin of their theology is the same. No matter how diverse it may be, it started off with Luther, pretty much, you know, and it branches out, but primarily it's as a result of that teaching, and that influence has remained strong. So, you know, if you have generations that have come up believing this and have developed their theology to protect that concept, it's very easy and very comfortable for them. They have always read every scripture with that view in mind, and it's an unfortunate thing if that prejudice exists, that the pre-existing view, then everything is interpreted in light of it. You know, it's amazing how they can just explain away or ignore the consequence of it. The amazing thing about this, though, you're talking now about the church leaders when you say that. And so individuals who will debate it, and they'll dispute these things. But the thing is, when you're talking to individuals trying to convince them of the necessity of being baptized to be saved or some other thing, you read these verses that we've looked at here, which teach the necessity of those things. They may have in their devotional reading read over them a bunch of times in their lives. They've never read them to understand them, and it just absolutely throws them. I mean, it's an amazing thing to me, because I don't know how many times I say, okay, now you're a Baptist preacher, you're a quote pastor, he says this. Well, what does this passage mean then? And they'll look at it like they've seen it for the very first time. It's just, oh, I never thought about that. You don't even have to really explain it. You just have to present it to them. Let them look at it for themselves. It's very, very effective to do that. It's a very easy tactic. It's a very easy technique to use. But find a plain passage which teaches the truth and say, so you've been taught this. Well, what does this verse mean then? And if you've got someone with an honest heart, they're going to see that what they've been taught and what that text teaches is different. And you do that enough times, then the cumulative effect of it will be converting them to truth. Yes, sir.
Isn't it true during the process, on a few occasions, but in speaking with people, especially what I would call like people with a Catholic orientation, that they're almost taught, and it's almost come across as, you know, this needs to be interpreted to you by someone that's been educated in the scriptures, and you're too dumb to understand this yourself. And when you study those people, like, well, I have to go ask my pastor, or I need to go ask my, you know, father so-and-so, because they're the ones that are spiritual leaders, and they're the ones that guide us.
That's certainly the case with Catholicism. I would not say that that's the tradition in any part of Protestant theology, because, in fact, that was the big fact that was ongoing. I mean, you have, for example, the first individuals that Wycliffe, for example, who interpreted translated, excuse me, the Bible into the English language for the first time. Well, he was branded a heretic by the Catholic Church, and you know, threatened with death as a result of what he did. And it was very important to Protestants at the very beginning, because of their view that the Scriptures alone constitute authority, that we have an ability, each of us, to read and come to an understanding ourselves. I think with regard to the majority in the religious world today, that simply is laziness on their part. In other words, they don't want to study it out for themselves. They want someone that they're comfortable with to tell them what to do.
I think that's more of what I know that Catholicism and Catholics are usually like, well, I need to ask someone, that's, we're told. We have to ask, we're not allowed to think for ourselves.
The church is the authority. And up until just very recently, I would say probably less than 5 or 6 decades ago, Catholics were discouraged from reading the Bible on their own. at all. Now that's kind of gone away, I think. But regardless, the church is the interpreter of Scripture in the Catholic Church. But by the way, having said that, you don't be guilty of that. I mean, don't be guilty when you're challenged with regard to what you believe to say, well, I'm just going to have to go talk to my preacher. I'm going to have to go talk to the elder and see what they say. And then just be willing to accept what they say. You need to study it out for yourself. Now, if you want to go to them because, you know, this guy's troubling me with what he said, and is this wrong, and if so, why? But even if I tell you, yeah, well, he just doesn't know what he's talking about, and this is why, if what I teach you and what I advocate is not valid, then don't accept it. Well, we have to base it on God's Word. And, you know, no Christian should be so lazy as to be unwilling to study for himself and come to an understanding of truth. Truth doesn't fear investigation. It simply does not. You need to be willing to study to determine what truth is on any matter. Okay, with that in mind, yes?
And really quick, because I don't want to spend much time. I want to get into the questions. But the beginning of the third full paragraph, I was curious if you got a problem with the sentence that Jeff wrote there, because I don't think this is what he's saying. This paragraph says, faith receives more than just a mental sense of a series of facts. Faith is a trust and a loyalty that cause the believer to be converted from his old ways. Is that what he's really saying, or is he saying that it leads him to be converted?
Okay,
because it smacks of Calvinistic election, it causes him.
Okay, well, he certainly doesn't believe
I know that. Yeah.
They did that. I didn't read that into it, but if that is something that would be a...
There's faith and faith, then there is the faith. Now, the faith includes commandments to be obeyed, such as that. But saving faith, you can still possess that same faith that led you to salvation and then go back to the world.
Let me put it this way. I think that you've heard the phrase causal factor, a factor that, when you hear the terms causal factors, that would be individual. He is, it's a legal consideration. For example, you have an individual who does something. Okay, what are those things that led to him doing that? What are the contributing factors?
Yeah, but the first sentence includes that.
Yeah.
Assent of a series of facts. If you assent to the fact that God is knowing Jesus is his son, etc.,
then that leads
then that's
you.
The faith that leads you.
Right. And that's all, I know that's all that he meant from it, just poor choice of words. One of the things you'll find with Jeff's writing, I like him a great deal, and he's a great writer. And actually, he writes for me with Washington Magazine. But he's a little bit of a poet. I'm very close to him in my writing. He's kind of poetic in his. And so there may be some words used in ways that we normally wouldn't use them. And you might find that several times as we go through this. So it's a legitimate question. If it led you to think that way, it certainly wasn't his intent. In my discussions with him, know that's the case. So we may want to mark through and put lead instead of cause there.
Motivate. Maybe something like
motivate.
That.
Motivate. Yeah, be another example. Yes?
Lord, Jeff has written down, it kind of goes along with the John, first chapter of John, verse 12, where it says that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. They don't become children of God, but when you believe, then you have a right. You can't be baptized unless you believe first.
Well, that's the intent of that. Of course, it can be seen, I think, in the context. And I think what Dennis is indicating is that the word itself would be something that would not accurately bring out what I'm saying, is that faith alone does not save. Faith that leads to a submission to the will and obedience to his will is what the part that faith plays in the redemption of man, or leads to that obedience.
That's not what he's saying, but that's a question for him between 4 and 5.
Okay.
We get there.
Okay, then bring it up. I have three verses that I want people to look up and read for me. Someone, John 3, 16 through 21. Thank you, Joshua. Romans 6, 20 through 23. Thank you, Joshua. And Aaron, Matthew 1, 21. Okay, the question is, before we can consider what is required to save man, we must understand first from what man is being saved. From what is being saved. And so these three verses, we want to read them and to identify from what man is to be saved. Okay? And we'll read them in turn, and then after reading each verse, we'll just ask anyone to give us a quick answer with regard to what is indicated by it. John 3:16-21.
For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who has done the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they may be seen, that they have been done in God.
Okay, so in John 3:16-21, from what is man saved?
Perishing.
From perishing. Okay. And what's another indication in that same text? If you come to the light, you're saved from what?
Darkness.
Okay. At least there's that picture that's contained in it. So the idea of perishing. When we talk about perishing, we're talking in a spiritual sense. Just remember, we're talking about spiritual death. And death is defined as separation in Scripture. So sin separates us from God. And that's why we die spiritually. Because we are separate and no longer have that relationship. So we are perishing or dying spiritually as a result of sin that comes into our lives. And salvation is from perishing. Now, Romans 6:20-23, Joshua.
20-23.
Okay.
For when ye were servants of the sin, ye were free from the righteousness. What fruit, therefore, were ye having then in the things of which ye are now ashamed? For the end of those is death. And now, having been freed from sin, and having become servants to God, ye have your fruit, your sanctification, and the end life age here, for that's eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Sorry, Young's literal translation is always a challenge. You read from the least that well. So, what are we saved from? Romans 6:20-23.
Sin, slavery, and death.
Okay. And I think things that I have the teacher's copy that of course Jeff was referring, or his emphasis was on the wages of sin, which is death. Salvation from sin. Why in the world would you want to be saved from sin? Because the consequences of sin is death. Spiritual death. Matthew 1:21.
And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins.
And there is that actual direct statement concerning the fact that we'll be saved from our sins. Okay? Don't have to discuss that. You will save them from their sins. Okay. So, anybody have any questions about Romans? Or excuse me, about question number one. Saved from darkness, from perishing, from the wages of sin, which is death.
Condemnation.
And sin.
Twice, two different verses.
There in 17. John 3.
Yes.
Okay. All right. Question number two. Recent years. A diet product has promised that you can lose weight and continue eating anything and everything you want. Can one be saved from sin the same way, continuing to live any way he desires? This is what I've referred to a number of times as a cheap concept of grace. Someone read for us Romans 6:1-2. Thank you, Justin.
What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. We who died to sin, how shall we still live in it?
Okay. So there is an appeal. Now, some might would say that that's not strong enough. I think that it is. But there is an appeal made that an individual who becomes a Christian, who is saved from sin, should not. Should we continue in sin, or shall we continue? Certainly not. Or God forbid. It's a very strong denunciation of that concept. But there are some other passages. 1 John 3. Let's turn there. Somebody want to read that? Donald, please, if you will. Read verses 4 through 9 of 1 John chapter 3.
For sin is transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. It is known that little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God is manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God.
Okay. Now, the text is somewhat difficult to understand. Just off on the surface, that there is enough Greek grammar that has to be established here for you to recognize that what's under consideration in this case is not that it is impossible for a Christian to commit a sin. It is impossible for a Christian to be a sinner, characteristically a sinner. That's the point that's being made. Individual, and that's the question we're asking here, can you, if you're saved by grace, can you go ahead and live the way you want to live and still be saved? No, because if you're a person who lives that way, who's your father? The devil's your father. An individual whose father is God is an individual who doesn't live that way. And it cannot live that way. How in the world can you call God your father and live characteristically like a devil's child? It's not possible. And that's the point that is being made here. And I think it makes it very strong. So where some might take Romans 6 and say, well, you know, Paul's saying, come on, do better. John here is saying, you can't go to heaven and if you're a child of the devil. And if you're living that way, you're a child of the devil, not a child of God. And that's the point that he's making there in the text. Okay? So 1 John, I think, is a very strong text which denounces that particular concept. And then the final passage is Hebrews the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10. Jeremiah, why don't you read that one? Read verses 35 through 39.
Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
It's kind of a silly thing to consider that as you know, whenever you discuss this with people, sometimes they'll say, well, he's just talking hypothetically. And then he says, we're not that way. Why in the world is there a need to discuss any hypothetical if there wasn't a possibility of the hypothetical taking place? When he says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, this is an encouragement. I have confidence in you, Hebrew Christians, that you're not going to be like that. That's what he's saying there, because in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, he had already indicated to them that by their practice, they were in danger of doing just that, drawing back, and as a result of that, losing their soul. But he said that we have need of endurance. That's the point, is that you must endure to the end. You must live righteously after having become a child of God, because otherwise you're of those who will draw that back to perdition. And of course, that's an indication of being lost or of a lost state, okay? A lost consequence of an individual being in a lost state. Questions, comments, back number two. Yes?
I think recently staying with somebody in effectively and unsuccessful, and they asked me if I believe that you could fall, well, they told me I believe that you could fall from grace. And I said, yes, I do. Do you not agree with that? I said, well, what do you do with people with murderers and liars in Revelation 21:8 and Matthew 7 and all these verses? I said, heaven, you have believed that all of that's what they believe. You only had to believe. And, but then you become a murderer and you still have to go to heaven. And they said, yes. And God will just give you a bad spanking when you get there.
Oh, that's great theology. there are actually some individuals that will take passages, various passages in Scripture, and apply them in such a way as to teach that there are various levels of reward, and that an individual may very well lose some of the grandest of blessings in heaven as a result of the life lived, but that he will not ultimately lose his soul. Take as an example the Apostle Paul's statement that he was caught up in the third heaven. And okay, there are three levels in heaven. It's level one, level two, level three, and the third the highest. That's what Paul was. So there are lower levels. Paul also talked about how an individual who in his actions, whether he builds upon the foundation with silver and gold or wood, hay, and stubble, though his works be burned up, he will be saved. And that application or that passage has reference to the work that Christians do in converting others as to whether those individuals remain faithful or not, and the sense of loss that comes from it. And I think the context indicates that clearly. But some will take the view that it has reference to the ultimate salvation. So what I'm saying is there are some verses that are appealed to, they're abused and taken out of context, but appealed to in order to try to justify that concept. Nowhere in Scripture is there concept of being less than fully satisfied in the presence of God. It's kind of an absurd thing, if you ask me, in that regard. So, there are some views that are held in that regard.
They roll that into every other passage. They roll it into this one. They say the promise in verse 36 is some higher gain. And they say that being not well pleased in 38 is not a lost soul. It's just you're saved, but you're not pleasing to God.
Can you imagine, though, the comfort that would give, which is one of the reasons why this theology is so prevalent and so popular, because I can do what I want on this earth and enjoy myself. And yeah, I'm going to miss out on some things, but I'm still going to be happy. I'm still going to be heaven. You know, so I get the best of both worlds. I get my cake and eat it too, kind of an idea. And you very seldom ever will hear someone who will out express it that way. But that theology of once saved, always saved is something that gives people a lot of comfort, because they know, I'll be all right anyway. And that really degrades their enthusiasm with regard to their service. We've got several hands. Dennis, something you just...
2 Peter 2, 20-22. Mm-hmm. I was wondering if you've ever come across... Because what Justin's talking about is they tend to put the best turn on these passages. Mm-hmm. This is the one that culminates in, you know, the dog returning to his vomit. It's after they escape the pollution of the world from the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in and overcome, but the latter is worse within them in the beginning. That'd be like Tracy saying, they still get to go to heaven. It's just not going to be as nice as it would have been. But verse 21 says, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness at all, than to having known it, turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. That takes them all the way back to being lost again. How do they
that's the verse that I most commonly turn to, because I think it's such one of the strongest enunciations of that view. But, and to be honest, the ones that I have talked to have not had an answer for it. The only answer that I've actually given statement, I'd have to go and do some research as far as what some views are of the text. But the only person who's ever objected to it, they say, well, the word if is there in verse 21. If, but it can't actually happen. That's why I brought up the idea of hypothetical.
Okay.
Because I've actually had individuals who would say that. Well, if that were the case, then...
Why bring it up?
Yeah. And why bring it up? Because, I mean, literally individuals who will say that it does not actually say it's possible. It just says if it happened, it would be bad.
Another path of argument to take is people that believe if you've never heard the gospel, you're not lost. And so they'll put that
in there. Okay. Where's your first friend?
Well, I'm just trying to comment about this idea about once saved, always saved is kind of a, it's not just a comfort for the individual, a forgiveness for his sin. Overlook his own sin, but he gets all his friends and relatives into heaven too. And that's comforting.
A lot of comfort. You
know? Yeah.
Be assured of that, because I know that he believes.
Yeah. And that's all he had to do, so that's enough. You know?
It makes it easy on Baptist preachers too to preach people in heaven. Very same thing. He believes he hasn't been faithful for 75 years. I know he's in heaven with Elvis. I'm glad to get them. Question number three next time. We're going to get this done in 2 weeks.